point of it is that we have to examine the evidence. And whatever we say only has cogency as it is based upon the evidence. If we are going to ask how important, how cogent is this book that is enjoying such wide popularity, we have to give it a fair hearing. And the fair hearing can only be given on the basis of the evidence. Is Lindsay a servant of the evidence, or does he muck it about? Does he push it around, squash it and squeeze it into some preconceived pattern that he has, and makes things just fit in with that? And it's the last things that Lindsay has pretty well worked out and presents in his book and in the various books that he has that are selling so well. The basic evidence that we have that is determinative of our assessment of any of what anybody says, and so also of what Lindsay says, is the text of Scripture. What does it say? And is he saying what it says, or is he saying something else? Now, the text of Scripture is coming to us nowadays in a great variety of ways. There are so many translations available, and some are better than others. You may have noticed that Lindsay uses a version which is called the Amplified Version. That should immediately make you suspicious. Why doesn't he stick to the ordinary, reputable translations of Scripture? Why does he use this out-of-the-way translation called the Amplified Version? But if we are wanting to mind the data, we will want to stick as closely as possible to the original text, and therefore that translation that we use should be the most accurate. You have evidence of that in the Authorized Version, or what's called the King James Version. You may have noticed that certain words there are in italics. That doesn't mean they're supposed to be emphasized. Quite the reverse. The translators of the Authorized Version put those words into italics which were not in the original text. They translate the Hebrew words, but to make an English sentence of the Hebrew words, they have to put in some extra English words. And the words that they put in to make an English sentence, they put in italics and signal to you that the words that in are italics do not have a basis in the Hebrew or the Greek, but are only there by necessity of the English language. That way of doing things, you see, is at the other end of the spectrum to when people do an amplified version and or a paraphrased version. Now, a paraphrase version may be a very good one. They often come nearest to our way of talking and thinking and our use of language. Perhaps the best that you have come acquainted with are the Phillips translations. Now, when Phillips translates the New Testament, he does it as a servant of the original text, but he allows himself freedom in putting it into English, and an English which is not so closely tied to the original text as you have it most notably in the Authorized Version. And so he is able sometimes to get the sense over to you more clearly than a more literal translation. But it is a paraphrase, and Phillips does beautifully for your devotional reading. If you want to know what the Bible really says, if you're going in for Bible study, then you don't use Phillips, and you don't use an amplified version, and you don't use any paraphrase, but you use those translations which commit themselves to being as utterly loyal to the text as they can possibly be, with all of the knowledge of the original languages and their setting and usage that is now available to us. Another way of spotting possible theological presuppositions is who publishes it. Zondervan, they are a fundamentalist publishing house, and they take the Word of God very seriously and are committed to it. They are also the publishers for those fundamentalists who are millennialists, and we'll come to that as well. But in the Harper Study Bible, you get the millennialistic, fundamentalistic interpretation given within other interpretations of the text. Whereas in the Living Bible, the only one you get is the millennialistic one, as if that were the only possibility of the text. A case in point is Daniel 9:26. If in whatever Bible you have, you will look up Daniel 9:26, we will compare the three versions. Now, this is how it comes out in the Living Bible, and if you will follow it in whatever other Bible you may have. And then in your vision you heard about the 2300 days to pass before the rites of worship are restored. This number is literal and means just that. But none of these things will happen for a long time, so don't tell anyone about them yet. In the Revised Standard Version, it says, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. To get the full thing, one needs to read, say, the two verses, 25 and 26. But you notice the length of them in the paraphrase of the Living Bible, and how very much shorter and less clear they are in those translations which follow closely the original text. In the Jerusalem Bible, in verse 24, you have the 70 weeks are decreed, And then in verse 25 in the Jerusalem Bible, it says, "Know this then and understand, from the time this message went out, return and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed prince, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, with squares and ramparts restored and rebuilt, but in a time of trouble. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one will be cut off and will not be for him." And there's the footnote G in the Jerusalem Bible, which says, "and will not be for him." The text is obscure. The Hebrew is not clear, and so they just translate what the Hebrew says, even though they can't make much sense of it. In the Living Bible, you see, you've got all sorts of sense made of it. "And there is no guilt in him." And then they quote a church father who translated it, "and the people who denied him will be no more." And then that's how the Vulgate does it, following the commentary of Saint Jerome. So they spill the whole beans, you see. This is how it's been translated. The text of the Hebrew is obscure. What that text says is what they translate, and they just let it stand. "And will not be for him. The city and the sanctuary will be destroyed by a prince who will come. His end will come in catastrophe, and until the end there will be war and all the devastations decreed. He will make a firm covenant with many for the space of a week, and for the space of 1/2 week he will put a stop to sacrifice and oblation, and on the wing of the temple will be the disastrous abomination until the end, until the doom assigned to the devastator." Now, the note on that in the Revised Standard Version goes as follows, and you see how they then give the millennialistic interpretation, which is much favored among the constituency of Zondervan Publishing House, but they don't give only that. They say it may be understood otherwise as well. The note in this Half a Study Bible says, "The prophecy of the 70 weeks has been variously interpreted." And the Living Bible says it has to be literally translated, and doesn't say that in a footnote. It puts it into the text and says these numbers are literal and have to be understood that way. So there is a dishonesty in the Living Bible. And if you find it useful for devotions, then don't be taking it from the Living Bible when you come to do your thoroughgoing Bible study. I'll just read the note in the Living Bible where it just says, literally, and each of the footnotes begins literally 2300 mornings and evenings. They add up the day, they work out the mathematics into the days, and not sort of the weeks and months of the original text. Literally, one who understands the riddle. So that, but the not only do the footnotes say this has to be taken literally, but as I pointed out, this number is literal and means just that, is what they have in fact put into the text. People, you can't trust people who are doing things like that. Whereas the RSV, Harper's Study Version, has this footnote. "The prophecy of the 70 weeks has been variously interpreted." Okay, so they state that honestly. "One conclusion seems self-evident. Each week or heptad must be a period of 7 years, or a total of 490 years. Now, they're sure about that, whereas the Jerusalem Bible says the 70 weeks are weeks of years, and you take the weeks as years and get to 70 years. And they then quote the 70 years that were the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity as substantiating their understanding of it. In the Harper Study Bible, these weeks of years are worked out by this commentator as 490. Then you've got, say, 490, and you've got 70. What are we to do with these? Which one can it be? Is this, in fact, to be taken literally or not? Where do these 70 years first come from? And you find the 70 years that the Babylonian captivity is supposed to last in the book of Jeremiah. I had the reference as Jeremiah.
29:10.
Jeremiah 29:10. And what does it say there?
For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon.
That's it. I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Now, you notice that that's all a prose passage, and it's got it looks like a very straightforward account, and the first thing that one tries in understanding a passage is the plain sense of it, what is the literal meaning of that passage. And that is the way of understanding scripture that Lindsay himself espouses. So he tells us how we ought to interpret scripture. He quotes somebody as saying, "When the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise." So we try that way of dealing with scripture that Lindsay espouses on this passage in Jeremiah 29. And how does it work literally? Well, we saw that there was that great battle of Carchemish, you remember, in 605, where the Egyptian forces were overthrown by the Babylonians, and that brought the new Babylonian Empire into full swing, and as they, having defeated Egypt, they then swung from the north further down. From the north is where tribulation usually comes in the Old Testament. And so what comes from the north is some kind of visitation and disaster. You've got that then as a picture into the language. The Egyptians come down, the Babylonians come down, driving back the Egyptians back into Egypt. They'd come, you know, shutting up, and then they got pushed back. And poor little Judah is on the way and is caught up into all of that. And then as a part of the mopping up operations and bringing that land under control, there comes the Babylonian captivity, where the Babylonians then absorb Judah and seek to bring Judah into integrate Judah into the Babylonian Empire. They take off the leading citizens and the ruling class to recondition them in Babylon, among whom is Daniel. And so the first of them are carried off into captivity in 597. The first of them, then when the Babylonian Empire is overthrown and replaced by the Persian Empire, Cyrus is the Persian emperor who follows an enlightened policy with regard to subject people, and his decree says the Jews can go back home again to Judah. So, if they first go into captivity, then 70 years later, they ought to come back, if these are literal years, right? 597, take away, 70 years later, then brings you to 527, which is an unsatisfactory date. So, we try again. The next sort of wave of Babylonianization followed with this first policy of just taking off the leaders and re-educating them was followed by the sort of obliteration of the independence of that of those Jews in Judah, and to obliterate that, then you obliterate sort of what held them together as a culture and a people, and their capital, that's their political life, and their temple, the religious life, are destroyed. And what it meant for the Jews no longer to have the temple that was the focus point, that said what they were about as a people. What they were as a people was as God's people, covenant people, whose name dwelt among them, and the temple was the guarantee of his name there and his presence among them. You wipe that out, is God with us anymore? It's all up with us. Has God, has God washed away? Has God given up on us? Are we any longer God's people? The question that they have to confront in the exile. Their history seemed to say that God, that things weren't working out as God had promised that they should. We'll come back to that when we think about apocalyptic literature. We're trying to make the dates work at the moment. So then you got that they are wiped out more completely with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 or 587. These dates can be argued 1 year or the year after. The evidence available is not such as to make it a convincing case for either one or the other. Well, if we take the date from which we are to reckon the seventh year as the destruction of their political and their religious life, or the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, we take 586 and look to 70 years later and find the year 516 or 517. Now that's a very satisfactory case, because we've got them coming back with the when a Babylonian Empire is overthrown in there by Cyrus, and he sends out a decree which says they can all go back home again. 538. You see, this is the date which is really, that's the first going away, and that's the first coming back. But that doesn't make 70 years, does it? Whereas, if we take 586 and go 70 years later, we come to the year 516 or 517, and then we look over here and find that the date 515 was the date in which the temple was in fact rebuilt. So that you have, from the destruction of the temple to the rebuilding of the temple, 70 years in round figures. it doesn't fit precisely, but it's so near that it's right according to the way in which they used figures. But here we've got 70 years that work out pretty literally, and that would then substantiate our taking the Jeremiah passage in its obvious literal sense of 70 years. Okay, any questions? So then we come to 70 weeks more in the book, where we have those 70 weeks in Daniel, and we've looked at that passage in the various versions. And in the light of this, the Jerusalem Bible, taking that as 70 years and dating it into this period, comes out right. Whereas, if we take the 490 years that we found in the footnote of the Harper Study version of the Revised Standard Version, we discover, taking 490 away there, then we get the year either 107 or the year, what do we get? 910 is one. We then get either the year 107 or the year 196 or 97 BC. Which are sort of no count dates. They are unsatisfactory dates. There's nothing going on of significance at that time. So working the 490 that way doesn't come out to any kind of historical correlation. The 70 years of the Babylonian captivity come out with a historical correlation. The 490 years don't work. The reward, the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem can be taken as either Cyrus's decree in the year 538, or it can be taken in the year 520, which is another decree of Cyrus in which he sends Zerubbabel back to Judea to get things back together again. Sheshbazzar was the first man who was sent as the governor or overlord by Cyrus to Judah. Sheshbazzar was sent in 538 to oversee things with the exiles returning. Then in the year 520, Cyrus makes another decree and sends back Zerubbabel to succeed Sheshbazzar, or to work along together with him. Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiachin, who was the last of the who was of the Davidic line of kings. Jehoiachin, the last of the kings, was taken off in this first captivity into Babylon, and he was replaced. There was a puppet then put in his place on the throne of Judah, and that was Zedekiah. And Zedekiah is the one who then is listed as the last king of Judah before the Babylonian captivity. But these 70 weeks are divided up, aren't they? There's a final week, right? There's a final seven. There's the 63 weeks, right, in the passage, and then there's sort of a final week of years. But these 70 weeks are divided up. But these 70 weeks are divided up, aren't they? There's the final week, right? There's a final seven. There's the 63 weeks, right, in the passage. And then there's sort of a final week of years. That is taking the years in this 490 way of doing things, that there is a final week of years that is, in that interpretation, a period of 7 years, and they are the last 7 years of the 490, or of that 70 weeks of years, which bring things to completion. And that is the 7 years that Hal Lindsey grabs hold of and makes so enormously much of. It is those 7 years within which there's going to be the fulfillment of his, of the way he puts the millennium. And the 7 years divided 3.5 and 3.5, and it's into that tabulation of the final 7 years of world's history where the New Testament period comes to an end in what's called the rapture. That's when the church is caught up into the air and sort of goes to heaven. That's called the rapture. And then after the rapture comes what's called tribulation. When one is using those terms, then one is using them in the technical millennialistic sense of the terms. The term rapture comes from 1 Thessalonians, where St. Paul talks about us being caught up into the air, those who are still living when Christ comes to wind up the show, and he says, we're not going to get there ahead of all the rest. We'll be all in it together, those who have already died, and those who are living at the time of our Lord's return. So after the rapture, then comes the 7 years, and in the first 3.5 of those years, then that's going to be the time of God doing business with the Jews again. And he is going to make of them again a nation. It's happened already. We'll enter that, at least the preliminaries of it. The Jews are again a nation. And he's going to first of all make them a political nation while they are yet unbelieving. And then there will come this fearful tribulation upon them, which the pressure of which upon them will bring them to conversion. And then the Jews will become believers. And there will then be the period of this Jewish ascendancy, when they will come into the fulfillment as a nation, first of all a political nation, but then as a spiritual nation as well, that will convert the whole world, and all peoples will flow into Israel's fulfilled faith. And when that is done, then after that 7 years, which is the second 3.5, then there is the final winding up of the show with Christ's visible return and the completion of it.
the church, the New Testament church. And then this is the period of Israel, politically restored, spiritually fulfilled, and then all the promises are fulfilled, and then that's the grand finale at the end. The bother is, once you get into literalizing this language, then you have to go the whole hog, and not only is to make it come out right, you have not only to have the political restoration of Israel that's happened already, you see. You also have to have a renewal of the Roman Empire. Or, if you can't have a renewal of the Roman Empire, then you have a renewal or an ascendancy of those who are the heirs of the Roman Empire, getting together and making a great power that can be the great power that is involved in all of this tribulation. That is the common market. Then you get a whole lot of people in the final tribulation coming from the east of the river Euphrates or Euphrates. And there's supposed to be millions of them. 10 times 10,000 is what the scripture says. Now, Lindsay gets 2 million out of that. I haven't followed him through carefully enough how that can be 2 million rather than 200,000. But where are you going to get 200 million from, pouring in from the east over the Euphrates for the final great tribulation and the great final battle? And the great final battle is the Armageddon thing, which was the name for Megiddo, which was that battle place in Palestine where the northern and the southern invaders usually or quite often clashed, where empires were decided, where there was the decisive outcome of who was top dog, who was running the show. And so that sort of final battle, the final decisive confrontation in history, and is spoken of in that apocalyptic language as Armageddon, when the forces that stand against God are finally overthrown. Now, where are you going to get 200,000 from? I mean, 2 million from? You've got to keep hunting, going east until you come to China, and then you've got plenty of them. More than enough to supply you with the 2 million to bring them in at this point. And you've got the common market renewing the Roman Empire. And in all of that, the trouble is that in the prophecy it says that 200,000 are coming on horses. Once you start, you can't, to make this come out right, you've got to pick and choose and ignore a few things, because to take it literally all the way never works. So that the horses bit has to be left out. The horses have to be figurative, and probably that's the kind of tanks that the Chinese will be having, just as we had the locusts turning up in Vietnam as Cobra helicopters squirting poison gas out of their tails like scorpions do. Because scorpions and grasshoppers are the figure of that fearful judgment and affliction that comes at the end. This 7 weeks is what you find so much of in Lindsay, and that he's got all taped, and that he has the cogency of which depends so much on saying, hey, look, it's happening already. But he says that for it really properly to happen, not only do they have to get back as a nation, they also, and that's happened, 1948, but they also have to get old Jerusalem back again. That's just happened. And then they have to build the temple. That hasn't happened yet. And they have to have sacrifices at the temple. And that hasn't happened yet. And it is the prophecy speaks of the abomination of desolation being again at the temple. And that hasn't happened yet. And that's sort of the depth of this tribulation. And then God's intervention will bring the Jews up again, and not only will they be converted, but the whole world will then be brought into their finally fulfilled faith in God. The abomination of desolation is there. You need to look to the footnotes again, and our Lord speaks of that in the apocalyptic passages of the New Testament. You find them during Holy Week. Matthew 25 is the great passage of the final judgment, and then in Mark also you have Daniel quoted about the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24, and there the heading in this Bible, headings in the Bible are what somebody has put in there. Even the names of the Gospels were something that were put in there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were titles which were subsequently put to the text. And so these divisions and titles do not have the cogency of the Word of God for us. But there you have in Matthew 24:15. So when you see the desolating sacrifice spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Lindsay works with this passage a great deal. The desolating sacrifice was translated in the Authorized Version, the abomination of desolation. In the book of Daniel, that abomination of desolation, you try for a historical instance of that, and you find it fitting perfectly into Daniel when you hear that in the year 168, the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes came and desecrated the temple and sacrificed pigs there and sought to destroy the Jewish religion. Antiochus Epiphanes was a descendant of those Seleucid kings from the breaking up of the great empire of Alexander. And he saw the Babylonianizing, in him you see the Hellenizing. He wanted to knit his country together, all having the same sort of religion, and it was going to be Hellenized religion. He sets up he sets up the worship of Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem. And that was the sort of historical happening. That was the abomination of desolation. He dies about 5 years later, 163, I think, and then there is some restoration, but not very strong. And it is against that program of Hellenization that the Maccabees arose and said, we will not be Hellenized, we will be faithful to our Israel, our Jewish heritage, and hold to that which makes us Jews, the covenant and the worship of God. That was the Jewish reaction to that. And the restoration, when they came back, the temple, when Antiochus Epiphanes died and they could again have sacrifices at the temple to Jehovah, then that was the beginning of the festival of Hanukkah, which your Jewish friends celebrate around about Christmas time, the Feast of Lights, the lights from the menorah, but also called the Feast of the Dedication or Hanukkah. Now, that's getting us all into history. We should never come unstuck from history. We always see what is the historical reference point, is there grounding in history. And in the book of Daniel, you find that he does, that it's possible to find that location in history. But Daniel has taken into his use language that we call apocalyptic language, picture language, which was used elsewhere and used later in a way which projected what was really mattering outside of history or beyond history. For when the Jews went into exile, it looked for all the world as if God had failed. And there were those who then said, God hasn't failed. There were those who said, it's because of our sins that we're here. We have to stick to his holy law and keep that. And if we keep that law, then God's got to come through with us. That's the background of the people that are called the Hasidim, who produced the Maccabees and also then produced the Pharisees. Ezra, who was another one of these decrees, another decree comes with Ezra later on, who is called the scribe. They were the theologians and who also took this view that the Bible, particularly the law, was that which they had to hang on to. There were those also who said, we don't see God's fulfillment of his promises in our history, and they were then projected above or beyond history. And they learnt to do that in Babylon, and particularly in that Zoroastrian tradition of thinking, which moves in periods and sees history in terms of periods. And there you have a kind of giving up on the world and of history and saying, nevertheless, in the never-never, it's going to be fulfilled. And so, but you have there an escape from history, but whenever you try to escape from something like that, it catches up on you. As Luther said in another connection, in running to get out of the rain, they fell in a pool. That is his comment about the enthusiasts. Similarly with this apocalyptic people, in getting away from history, they had to have substitute history. And so you get pseudo-history that is then a part of that apocalyptic way of depicting God's plans and fulfillment. And that is both an escape from history and a pseudo substitute history. And that, and Daniel comes terribly close to being that. Daniel sort of just made it into the Bible. Since you've got the Antiochus Epiphanes incident here, most scholars date it as post 168. So it's the last book of the Old Testament, probably, and one that just sort of slipped in. But that it was in the Qumran texts show to be the case. Oh, and it's 5 to 12. Forgive me for rolling on like this, but you see what a muddle it's possible to get into when one doesn't take the language as the language that it's ought is intended to be, and that Carol alerted us to at breakfast this morning. So tomorrow, let's have anything that the agenda will be for what we will begin by asking what is anything that you would like to bring up. Okay? And then we'll have Beyond the Fringe and the End of the World and that whole thing of eschatology.
Thank you, Orson.
And we also need to ask, why is it that people are grabbed hold of by something like this? What's going on in our world that makes it so fascinating?